Good morning. Well, we got a lot to cover this morning, so set your timer for 2 p.m. and we'll take a break. Now, I did want to thank you for your attendance this morning. I want to thank you for your support. It's much appreciated, and I'm glad you're here this morning. We are in a series in the book of Genesis called Unchanging Faith Foundations. This morning, we're studying chapter 5. So let's get right into it this morning. I'm going to read for us Genesis chapter 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Lemumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Ibida, Elda. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to his sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. This is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael listed in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadah, Tima, Jetu, Nephish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area of Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Assur. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to know the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." This is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate it and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. A couple of weeks ago in chapter 23, we came across the first tears in the Bible. Those were Abraham's tears at the passing of his beloved wife Sarah. Let's be reminded this morning that widows and widowers have a unique and special place within the church family, and that we should be blessing, caring, and reaching out to them. At some point after Sarah's passing, Abraham got married to a woman named Keturah. Now, remarriage may or may not be something that interests people after the passing of a spouse, but it's a provision allowable by God's word. We then learn about the joyous news that Abraham fathered 6 more sons. So on that note, happy Father's Day to all you dads. In total, Abraham, the father of many nations, had 8 sons: Isaac through Sarah, Ishmael through Hagar, and these 6 through Keturah listed here for us. This chapter is actually filled with father and son accounts. Abraham gets 6 more sons. We read about the genealogy of Ishmael and his 12 sons. And then we come across the account here of Isaac's twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Now, while this great news of Abraham's marriage to Keturah is spoken forth here in the blessing of 6 more sons, we are very quickly faced with an intense reality that life eventually leads to death. Just a couple of verses separate the great news regarding life with the impactful news of death. Now, we've spent several months talking about the life of Abraham, but this morning we will discuss his death. But we will see this morning how even Abraham's death is an example and an encouragement to us. Now, I understand that the topic of your death isn't something you probably talk about in the foyer. It's probably not on your top of your list when you go out for coffee with friends. However, as we are going through Genesis chapter by chapter, we find ourselves for the second time in 3 weeks encountering the realness and even the expectation of death. Now, with this in mind, I not only trust God's word, but I also trust his timing. I trust that today has been set aside by him for such a discussion to take place between us. So point number one this morning is going to take up the vast majority of our time, probably 90% of our time this morning. Point number one, let's be prepared for our death. In verse 5, we see Abraham's estate planning. We learn that Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. And in verse 6, it's explained that when he was still alive, Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. So just a friendly reminder to us all this morning that it's helpful to your loved ones to have a will before you pass. It helps organize and bring clarity. It's wise to minimize unneeded confusion and stress and to safeguard from disagreements, because death itself is already enough to deal with. Some people even choose to give a partial inheritance, commonly called a living inheritance, to their children. That's quite likely what we see here in verse 6 with Abraham's other sons. In either case, you can do or not do whatever you please. I'm simply reminding you that Abraham appeared organized and well-planned. And your readiness will help minimize issues and maximize blessing if you decide to leave your children an inheritance. On the topic of inheritance, a question comes to the forefront. Well, why is Isaac the focal point of Abraham's inheritance? Well, let's remember that the Bible highlights many times that Isaac was the one set apart from the other 7 sons. Now, this certainly is not to devalue Abraham's other sons, but rather is a revelation that God had a plan that specifically involved Isaac's line, a covenant that included a coming Messiah, a birth of a nation, and a specific land area. Now, of course, God would later make it clear that all nations were invited to partake in the inheritance of his promised salvation plan. Yes, as a believer in Jesus, there's an inheritance offered to you. This inheritance goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The fulfilled promise of a Messiah whom through his death would restore sinners to fellowship with God the Father is yours to grasp. It's your personal inheritance as a believer to simply receive this gift, this inheritance from God. What a blessing, what a rich inheritance that Jesus' death offers us. Now, death shouldn't be a taboo topic. I believe it should be something we are free to discuss and prepare, but I do understand that this topic today may be a little uncomfortable at moments. There's probably really no easy way. I don't think there's any Cole's notes to suggest how to go about talking about death. So we'll just go through it as we see it set forth here in the text. Here's some plain facts. Now, it's easier to get U.S.-based statistics, so that's what I went with. So here's some plain facts based upon U.S. statistics. The death rate in 2005 was 0.84%, meaning 1 in 118 people died that year. This is also a very typical yearly death rate. If we reflect the reality of that statistic here to a church this size, it would mean that in order to stay in line with the average, then at least one of us may perhaps not be alive this time next year. Don't worry, I'm not asking for volunteers. There's no sign-up sheet in the foyer. The most common causes of death are heart disease and cancer. Now let's throw in some spiritual context. According to Statistica.com, 79% of Americans believe in a God. Now, here's what's interesting while keeping this figure in mind. 75% of Americans believe in life after death, and 71% believe in heaven. So, yes, there are 4% less people who believe in life after death than actually even believe in God. And there are 8% less people who believe in God but don't believe in heaven. This survey also reveals that only 64% believe in hell, and that an even less 61% believe there's a devil. So 79% of Americans say they believe in God, but a few less people are convinced of life after death. And then when you talk about heaven, you lose a few more. And then when you talk about hell, you lose a lot more. And then you lose even more if you suggest a real, literal devil. Looking more specifically at the current teenage population, we see an even greater disconnect with what the Bible teaches. Only 61% believe in life after death. So that's 14% less than the all-ages survey. And a shocking 19% of American teenagers believe they will be reincarnated, meaning that their death will not be the final state of their soul, but that they will be physically rebirthed in some form or order in order to have more chances and repeat a life cycle. So here's what this survey is suggesting, and for sake of illustration, we will assume some level of accuracy to this survey in a larger scale. There are 326 million people in the United States, which means, according to the survey, that 257 million people are convinced of some sort of God. Now, out of these same 257 million people who affirm God's existence, there are 49 million less people who believe in a real hell, and 59 million less who believe in a real devil. Now, according to the U.S., like you can tell I did a lot of statistics this week. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, there are 41 million youth aged 10 to 19 in the United States, which means, according to their previous stats, it's guesstimated that 16 million of them don't believe in any sort of life after death. While on the polar opposite side, 19% of those surveyed, or 7.8 million, believe they will be reincarnated. You know, regardless of the precise accuracy of such a survey, it's evident that people around us of all ages are not ready to face death. People are confused. People don't know what will take place. There is a lack of conviction, a lack of confidence in basic Bible teaching, even amidst those who claim to believe in God. And the situation isn't improving either, because there's an even higher alarming rate of young people who believe either in nothing after this life, or who live with zero urgency regarding the afterlife because they think they get to push the try again button like playing a video game. I personally believe that we are facing a large-scale problem and should be more active in talking very plainly with others about death, about the afterlife, and especially about God's offer of eternal salvation through Jesus' sacrificial death. The time for us to be talking about death and planning for it is now. None of us know how much time we have left. The National Center for Health Statistics, again, this is a U.S. stat, numbered the death toll in 2015 at 2.7 million people. This is, again, just for the United States, which included 146,000 people who died of an unintentional accident. Yes, we can be extremely healthy, we can be young, and we can also simply pass away completely unexpectedly. As a blunt reminder, I was making notes for this sermon when I got this timely text. "Stacy, sorry to have to notify you that Glenn just passed away this weekend in a motorcycle accident." How surreal to be studying about death literally at the same time of being notified of this tragic accident. Yes, death can come out of nowhere. It can come without any warning. And then it's simply too late if we weren't ready. So just considering the simple facts, the statistical information out there, it can hardly be disputed that our world is not prepared. This is why it's imperative that we have this discussion today and look to the Bible for the answers and preparations necessary. Let me address now the teaching of reincarnation according to the Bible. The truth is that such a teaching is a dangerous deception. I personally believe that it's a sneaky and demonically inspired lie to cause people to lose any sense of urgency in looking to Jesus for salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 teaches us this. "Just as a man is destined to die once..." So let's hold on there. How many repeats do we get? None. Life here on earth is a one-time occurrence. It's without any cyclical repeats or try-again buttons. You are not in a video game. Let me continue now. "Just as man is destined to die once, after that to face judgment, So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The belief in reincarnation leads people to not consider their permanent eternity right now, today, this very day. It also leads down the path of merit-based salvation, which is a symbolic reflection in line with Ishmael, and not of faith and grace-based Isaac. The Bible teaches that when we die, we will face judgment. We will give an account for our life. And all that will matter is this: what did you do with God's gift of Jesus? What did you do with God's gift of Jesus offered to spare you from judgment, to cleanse you from sin, and to bless you with the eternal inheritance of restoration to him? Folks, be ready to meet your Maker. You do this by calling upon Jesus and only Jesus for salvation. Let's also be mindful this morning to keep the afterlife in focus each and every day. So much of what we do isn't of eternal importance. It may even keep us dozing off and not alert to the fact that this world is only a temporary place. This world is not your eternal home. The Bible speaks about our earthly life in such ways as this. Psalm 144, verse 4. Man is like a breath. His days are like a fleeting shadow. Or how about Psalm 90, verse 12? Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Psalm 102, verse 3a. For my days vanish like smoke. Psalm 89, verse 47-48. Remember how fleeting is my life, for what futility have you created all men? What man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? Psalm 103, verse 15-17. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over and it's gone. Its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. The average life expectancy here in Canada is 82.14 years old, but how can we even possibly compare that next to eternity? Show me the mathematical equation of the number 82 next to infinity, and then explain to me which one is greater and which one deserves your utmost focus. 82 or infinity? In the Old Testament, we have limited information about heaven and the afterlife, but we certainly see the anticipation and confidence regarding it. In Psalm chapter 72, verses 23-26, we read, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom am I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Eternity. God's people from long ago, while short on specific details that we get filled in the New Testament, they knew that God would receive them when they died, and that life on earth was a temporary situation for their immortal souls. See, this is another reason why Abraham's death is an example to us. With what expectation did Abraham die? With what expectation did Abraham die? Well, let me tell you, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Yes, Abraham was in good company along with a Bible filled with prophets and apostles who all believed that life after death was real, that heaven was real, and a real literal place, that is, just like they knew the real literal existence of hell. Abraham was confident, and he looked forward with anticipation upon his death that he would be entering God's very home. Jesus affirmed this in John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, as he said to those troubled about where he'd be going. He said to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." Jesus also said in John 13:36 to Peter that he too would later follow to this place that Jesus was going to. Yes, Abraham's faith in the face of death was perfectly accurate. The believer who has put their faith in Jesus' righteousness for their forgiveness of sins, that person can look forward to entering the place where Jesus went, the Father's very own house in heaven. Speaking earlier of tears, we learn this detail about the believer's eternity in heaven. Revelation 21:4. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." What a place to look forward to, amen? Pain is gone. Brokenness is gone, anxiety and depression and heart-wrenching chaos, all gone. We will be in the perfect place surrounded by the Lord's perfect healing presence forever. The Apostle Paul instructs us, the believer, that is, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." I remember going to my grandma's funeral in 1998, and while many of my relatives said goodbye to my grandma thinking the casket was her final resting place, they were in a disastrous place. They were trying to comprehend this permanent loss. Well, you know, I was in a total different place. I had God's word to trust upon. My emotions were very much sad, but I wasn't distraught. Now, I was sad because I knew that any future kids that I have, they would never get to meet my amazing grandma, a lady full of joy who's always smiling and was a blessing to other people. Now, I was also sad that her sickness had not enabled her to attend my wedding earlier that year. But my sorrow was radically different than some others that day. I knew that my grandma had put her faith in Jesus. I knew that the ground was not her final destination. Now, believers may or may not have equivalent tears as one another, but one thing is 100% for sure. They don't grieve in hopelessness like an unbeliever does. Believers do not grieve the same way. I heard about a man who, when his friend's wife passed, he said to his friend, "I'm sorry to hear you lost your wife." With confident assurance, his friend replied, "When you know where something is, you haven't lost it." You know, that's my point exactly. There are many details given to us in the Bible regarding the afterlife, which includes such passages as Philippians 1, verse 21 to 23, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 to 8, and teach us the confidence that when believers depart from this earth, they go to be at home with the Lord. So is the death of a believer a sad time? Absolutely, it's a sad time. But the sadness is completely different than that of an unbeliever. The sadness is about my loss. It's about the delay in time when I get to see the other person again. Because make no mistake, for the believer, their death is a glorious, hopeful, and awesome time of transition. Now, the death of the unbeliever, the person who did not put their faith in Jesus and now still remains in their unforgiven and wicked state, is not a glorious moment. It's one that is horribly wretched because they didn't trust upon God's provisions to become restored to Him. Sadly, their eternal salvation that was offered to them, they turned it down. They didn't accept the gift of Jesus. The future of the wicked is vividly described in such passages as Job 18, and it's a startling picture. The unbeliever's future is described in such ways as this: the snuffing out of a light, as a trap which seizes them by the heel and holds them down, as a noose hidden on the ground, as a terror-filled experience on every side, as dried up roots and withered branches. There's no hope spoken of. There's no rest spoken of. There's no healing spoken of. There's no home in heaven to look forward to and no unity with God the Father to celebrate. Yes, the issue of our death is something of utmost importance and it needs to be talked about. We need to be ready. Let me remind us this morning that becoming ready for death is not at all about your works. It rather has to do with acknowledging that you are a sinner who deserves judgment and will accept the Father's gift by calling upon Jesus as the rescuer you need, all in accordance with God's promise, rooted all the way back here in Genesis. Abraham died victoriously, and every single person here can also die victoriously if you put your faith in Jesus, that is. Verse 8a reads, "Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age." Abraham's many years of faith in God impacted the coming generations. If we are intentional in thinking about our death and planning for the afterlife, then we will want to pass on a lasting inheritance. See, not to insult material inheritance, I'm not trying to insult that, but material things are a lousy inheritance. You know why I say that? Because next to a spiritual inheritance, It's almost worthless. What am I going to do with money and things and stuff in lieu of a spiritual inheritance? It's a lousy inheritance. Let's be prepared to leave a spiritual one. Amen? Abraham breathed his last breath, and soon after, all the earthly stuff he left to Isaac were rusted, worn out, or dead. They're not sitting there in Israel right now. Oh, here's the cup that, you know, Abraham passed on to Isaac. And no, they're gone. It's all that's this stuff. But his example lived on. He is mentioned 70 times in the New Testament. This is 2,000 years after he died. He's mentioned 70 times in the New Testament. Only Moses is mentioned more times in the New Testament, 80 times. Speaking of Old Testament people, that is. Abraham was not only an example of how to live in faith, but of how to die in faith. See, fathers, one of the biggest blessings, or are we worried that, the biggest blessing you can pass on to your children is a confident faith in Jesus. A faith that trusts Jesus and puts all hope in the trustworthiness of the gospel. A faith that doesn't waver even in the face of, even as you face your own death. What a blessing for children to see their dad stand firm in the faith, to receive a rich spiritual inheritance from him, and to know that at dad's passing, they know that dad is now with the Lord. That is an inheritance. The term full of years is more than just a quantity reference. There's actually a quality reflected in this term, a reflection that reveals a full and satisfying life. Again, if you're ready to die at any moment because you've made peace with God, I absolutely believe this will be true for you as well, that the remainder of your life will be full and satisfying. You will have great peace. Now, if you consider yourself elderly in numerical years, that's up for you to decide. I'm not giving up an age. If you consider yourself elderly in numerical years, I want to speak Psalm 92, verse 12 to 15, over you as a blessing this morning. Now, I pray this blessing will increasingly reflect the spiritual inheritance that you pass on to the next generation. Psalm 92, verse 12 to 15. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in Him." I was thinking about this past week, and it's true that I can thankfully look around here this morning and see many great examples of successful faith races. I do see people here this morning that I look up to as strong cedars who don't have withered dead roots, but well-nourished ones that are still growing. I see people whose lives have flourished within the house of the Lord through their faithfulness in the church. You have served, you have cared, you have worshipped. I see people still bearing much fruit, even though older in years and limited in physical abilities. You know, we've been blessed with faithful seniors here who have stood firm in their faith and invested much in the next generation. For that, I praise God for them. I see people here who are fresh and green. They are filled with faith. They are ready to bless and willing to surrender and prepared to change. And I see people who are confident in their faith and can wholeheartedly testify, "Jesus is the rock of my salvation. Keep trusting Him." A legacy to the next generation. Many of you are wonderful examples, so keep investing wisely. At the end of verse 8, we read the words, "And he was gathered to his people." This doesn't mean that Abraham was buried with his family, because remember that only Sarah's body was in the family tomb. This is the first use of the phrase, and scholars teach that this is a reference to the afterlife. It's the place of Abraham's spirit, meaning Abraham was now gathered to his people or among the others who had gone before him and had looked to faith in the Lord as their great hope. You know, how awesome that believers will see other believers again who have passed on from this world, that we can face death with anticipation, that we are trusting Jesus and we are now confident of our eternal future. Now I'm going to really quickly cover the rest of the chapter. We will take a much greater look at Jacob and Esau in a couple of weeks from now. But point number two this morning is live your remaining days seeking the Lord's agenda. After reading the genealogy of Ishmael in verses 12 to 16, we then read verse 17 about his death as well. Verse 18 mentions hostility between Ishmael's sons, and then verse 19 starts with the account of Isaac's sons, of whom will also experience hostility. Notice that like Sarah, Isaac's wife Rebekah is barren, and there is a long process of waiting and praying. You know, the book of Genesis is filled with the need to wait upon the Lord. Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years for Isaac to be born while wrestling out their faith. Isaac and Rebekah joined the club as they waited for 20 years. Jacob had to wait 14 years to receive Rachel and Leah. Joseph had to wait over 20 years for his family members to admit their actions and then repent and become reconciled. So don't lose hope if you are facing a trial that is hard to endure, that is really hard to wrestle out. Don't be discouraged if you have family members that have betrayed you, have made up long stories to cover their tracks. Wait upon the Lord. Be patient. Continue to pray. Continue to trust in God's plan. The need for patient endurance and steadfast waiting upon the Lord is a well-known concept to the spiritually mature person. The chapter ends as Jacob demands Esau's birthright for some stew. Jacob took advantage of his brother at this opportune time. It's true that Jacob was living up to his name. He got his name because he was grabbing the heel of his brother at the time of birth. And the name Jacob was not a compliment. The name is believed to have carried the connotation of trickster, con man, or even rascal. Regarding birthright passages of Scripture like Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, and 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we learn that a birthright involved both a material and a spiritual component. Because the birthright included a double portion of the family inheritance, and it also carried the right to become the head or spiritual leader of the family after the death of the father. Now, as sneaky as Jacob was, there's a much greater issue at the forefront in our chapter here. The issue is that of Esau, whom we read despised his birthright. The word here means to disesteem, to disdain, to treat with scorn. See, Esau had no desire to grasp the spiritual heritage of his father and grandfather, and he was willing to trade it all for a bowl of soup or stew. What's reflected here is this: Esau desired to satisfy his flesh even at the expense of pushing away the spiritual riches passed on to him from his ancestors. He was scorning the promises of God as he waywardly sought out his own fleshly agenda. Jacob, however, he wanted that birthright. Even though he went about attaining it in a sneaky and inappropriate way, for if you think about it, it was already spoken in the womb that it was his. Jacob knew the tremendous value that that birthright held. He wanted it so badly that he was even willing to trick his brother and will later trick his father in order to get it. Now, there's no excusing that Jacob went about things in the wrong manner in this chapter, but there's good reason why God says throughout Scripture that he loves Jacob. This man sought after and trusted God's promises. He longed for them. Esau is the reflection of the man who knows better. He's a reflection of the man who was raised to fear God, but instead, he has thrown it all away to run after the pursuits of the world. Esau was looking to exchange the eternal for the temporary passing world. Came across this quote: "How tragic it is when the children of the devout Christian believers turn their backs on their priceless spiritual inheritance, and like Ishmael and Esau, they live for the world and the flesh instead of for the Lord." Fathers, it's a natural application for me to exhort you this morning to live the rest of your life running after the things of God. Keep teaching your children, regardless of their ages, the riches of grabbing hold of God's promises. Be an example of a man whose kids can say, when you have passed, I know that my dad had a rock-solid trust in Jesus. Leave your children a spiritual inheritance. Now, however true and noble this exhortation is, I really struggled with how to finish the service this morning because God kept on convicting me to finish it this way, and so I want to be obedient to him this morning. I believe it's been prompted by his Holy Spirit. Some of you have wayward kids who know better. They have been raised in the faith, but they appear to have joined the pursuits of Esau. So I'm asking you, fathers, to rise up in spiritual leadership today. And I'm asking your heart to join me in prayer right now in asking God's loving hand of correction and conviction in bringing about a repentant confession for your wayward child. Why? So they too can be ready to meet their Maker. You know, it's probably the best way to spend your Father's Day today, if that applies to you. Fathers interceding for their wayward child is such a glorious thing. I believe it's a God-inspired way for us to celebrate this day for all those that this applies to. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask that you can pray silently alongside me, and you can certainly join me in your heart and your spirit. Father, as we consider this chapter this morning, we want to first praise you that you are our Heavenly Father, that you are a good Father, you are the perfect Father. You care for us so diligently. And Lord, that you are just so amazing. You have been so good to your people. Lord, we also are mindful that you are our perfect example, even though as fathers here on earth, we struggle. We make mistakes. There are times when our testimony can be confusing to our kids because we struggle and we do the wrong thing. Lord, forgive us for the examples that we have been at times which were not great examples. Lord, restore to us the excitement and the responsibility and the ability through your strength to be men of spiritual example to our children. And Lord, as I know that you've convicted me this past week to spend time now in prayer for the prodigal children out there, Lord, I pray that each father's heart here this morning, whom that is a picture of their family as well, that they would rise up in leadership this morning, that it wouldn't be simply my voice being lifted up to you in prayer and petition, but Lord, it would be filled with people's silent prayers and heartfelt expressions and agreement. So Lord, we lift up to you those represented here this morning whose children, they know better. Many who are raised inside the walls of the church have turned their back on you. Lord, we ask that you will run after them, that you'll bring about conviction for them. Lord, that you bring them dead ends in this world to show them that this world does not have what they need. Lord, we ask you to run after the prodigal children because we can't accomplish their salvation. But we can wait patiently, we can pray, and we can ask you to do a miracle. We can ask you to soften hearts, which is your miraculous work that we can't do. Lord, I also pray that you'll bring about a steadfastness among the fathers here to firmly be men of spiritual leadership in diligently praying and diligently hoping and diligently petitioning your work to take place in their wayward children's lives. Lord, we put our hope in you this morning. We thank you that we can spend this Father's Day honoring you as our Heavenly Father, thanking you for being such a good Father, and begging you to bring about repentant conviction upon those children who are not walking with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.